Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians? We'll finish up the 8th chapter this morning, God willing, beginning at verse 16. Once again here as I read for you the Word of God. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace, that is, being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing once again upon our hearing of your word. Speak to us this Lord's Day. Touch us in our mind and heart in those places where we need to have your word. Give us grace to understand and to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pardon me. This morning as we come to this particular text, Paul is beginning his explanation are continuing his explanation of the gift that he has sought to raise up and his speaking to the Corinthian church about their participation in that. The brothers in Jerusalem were pretty much destitute. The church was suffering greatly, and Paul had been moving around the Gentile churches making collection for the saints in Jerusalem. The Corinthian church had responded well in the beginning, about a year ago. We mentioned that last week. They had become energetic and enthusiastic about helping the church in Jerusalem. But then sin entered into the camp. It was their approval of and allowance of a member of their church who was living in open sin that distracted them. The apostle dealt with that, and upon their repentance and getting back on board for the cause of Christ, they began sort of sifting through what they were about and returning to that which they had begun about a year earlier, meaning the receiving of an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. Paul now is talking about the process by which they are involved in collecting the monies for the Jerusalem church. Very helpful to us on a number of levels as we look at the care the Apostle Paul took that there might not be criticism of what they are doing. Great lessons for us as churches in our own age when it seems every preacher on the radio, and I know that's an exaggeration because there are many good preachers on the radio, but it seems every time you turn one on, someone's asking for money. And we have learned, sadly, that too often those who are public figures become too much about the money and too much about the resources and become not shepherds of the sheep, but shearers of the sheep. And that is a sad testimony in our age. And so these lessons that Paul speaks of here are very applicable to us as to how we must strive to avoid criticism, not only in the areas of money, but in all areas. But you'll note my subtitle or extension of the title is When Possible. We are not so foolish as to think that we will avoid criticism. And we should not think that just because someone is being criticized that that necessarily means that they are wrong. There are some who think, well, where there's smoke, there's fire. Oh, but the depravity of man is much more creative than that. There doesn't need to be fire at all for us to stir up smoke. Criticism is something which we all struggle with. We all do some of it. And it is because of the bent of our depravity that we are prone to look for and enjoy the flaws in others. And sometimes to look for and create the flaws in others. And so as we walk through this instruction and this steps of care that the Apostle Paul takes, just also be mindful that that criticism which he sought to avoid ought to be something that we also seek to avoid and also seek not to participate in. There are things, those of you who have been here more than, 24 hours, know that there are things in our church that are slightly less than perfect. And there is always a place or a problem or a situation or a person or an event that can be the subject of criticism. And we need to think critically. We need to think about who we are, what we're doing, and what we're saying. And when there is a problem, we need to respond biblically. And so if there is a problem with this or with that person or this thing, then you go to the elders. Or if it's a deacon matter, you go to the deacons. Sometimes you'll hear responses, well, it's not that important. It's not such a big deal I would take it to the elders. Well, if it's not such a big deal that you wouldn't take it to the elders, you probably shouldn't be talking about it because it's not helpful. And so Paul seeks in this passage to explain to us not how he removed all criticism, because that didn't happen in his life. If you're at all familiar with the life and times of the Apostle Paul, you know too well that he was constantly criticized, constantly persecuted, quite often imprisoned, and hated by many because of his commitment to the truth of God's Word. So we shall not be rid of criticism until we're rid of these bodies. But there is some wisdom in doing all that we can to diminish those who might criticize that which we are about, so that our focus can be upon the work which God has called us to. Look with me at the first few verses. I'm going to look together at verses 16 through 19 and then verse 22. Let me read those few verses for you, throwing us back into the text. Thanks to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. And then verse 22. And with them we are also sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is more earnest than ever because of the great confidence, his great confidence in you. We look here at the gathering of those whom Paul had put together to be emissaries to the Corinthian church, and you see something of the expression of a passion which each of these men had for the work at Corinth. They were desirous to see it prosper. And so Paul picks out men, not only men who are faithful in the gospel and men who have a good reputation, but he picks out men whom the Corinthians know have a particular interest in them. They are interested in the work at Corinth. Titus, it said, had great care for these and said that Paul was approaching in Titus and saying, now, Titus, I need you to go to Corinth. And Titus is essentially saying, I'm already packed. I'm ready to go. I want to be there. I want to be an encouragement to these saints at Corinth, seeing them turn things around, seeing them back at the work which God had called them to. And then he speaks of two brothers. We'll call them first brother and second brother, because that's about as clear as the text is on who they are. I was reading Kistemacher's commentary on that, and he goes through five long pages, small print, discussing the various possibilities of who this might be. Why it might be or might not be Luke. Why it might be or might not be Barnabas. Might be or might not be Timothy and Silas and Mark and Apollos. And then he gets to the conclusion and says, but we don't know who it is. And I'm thinking, I could have saved five pages there. But it looked scholarly and it was impressive and it was a fun mental exercise to kind of go through. And we ask, why didn't he include the names? I don't have an idea. Maybe it was because he wanted to focus upon the character of those going. Or maybe it's because he wanted to protect the names of those going. Perhaps in the same way that we see some vagueness given in the book of Revelation from time to time. And even as we have begun to practice with many of our missionaries. If you go on our website as we post things for missionaries now and many other churches, we're not posting some of the missionaries' locations, some of the missionaries' last names because of the hostility in the region in which they're laboring. If there is a hostility towards Christianity, we try to be somewhat vague. You know where the Hales are ministering and what language group they're translating for, but we don't know, we don't need for those in West Africa who are trying to kill Christians to have their address, so we reserve that. Is that something going on here? Is there some reason that Paul reserves the name? Again, have no idea. But what it does do for us is it presses us to focus upon what he is saying about these nameless individuals. He speaks of this first brother and says that he is a man of the church. He is sent by the churches, plural. Now, I don't want to go all Presbyterian on you, but it does sound something like Presbyterian action. The churches together sending a representative of their gathering churches to speak on their behalf and to minister on their behalf. And the second brother, likewise, is one that has great confidence that Paul would send and also the churches would send. That they had a passion for the church of Christ and the people at Corinth. The people were gospel-loving people that he sent. And the purpose was that they might see the glory of God advanced in their lives. That goes a long way to engender trust. If people that you're dealing with and laboring with, unconverted people or believers who are struggling in sin, if they get the sense that what you desire is not something from them, but rather that you are interested in their welfare, in their walk with God, in the advancement of the kingdom in their lives, it goes a long way to silence the opposition and to answer questions concerning motives. Their desire that we see in these verses 16 through 19 and verse 22 is twofold: to see God honored and to be a blessing to the people they were laboring with. This morning we read the Ten Commandments, or a summary of it, or abbreviation of it, and then a summary as well. When Christ was asked, what is the great commandment? What was his answer? You've read it this morning. To love the Lord thy God with all that I am, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is the focus of Paul and his ministry here. He desired to see the glory of God as God worked in Corinth, and the good of the Corinthians. And so he went out of his way to gather together a group of men that would labor towards this end and sent them to this cause. He was to join later, but begins with these men who had a mindset and a heart for these people. In verses 20 and 21 and also 23, we read, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Verse 23, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." The honor of God is that which he sought. And honor before men, that they might, as our Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, see our good works and glorify God because of them. The Apostle Paul chooses men who have a track record of and a passion for living out their faith faithfully, and instructs us by those he chooses that this is the nature of true religion. Peter, when he writes the saints in his first epistle, he reminds them that there are folks who get persecuted because they are faithful. And there are folks who get persecuted because they are stupid, are foolish, sinful, careless. And as Paul addresses the question of not being blamed or accused or criticized, he is saying we do all that we can in order that we might avoid criticism, though it is not entirely avoidable because this world is fallen. But he chose men who had a track record of being faithful and lays them before us as examples to follow. A religion that permits an indifference towards the people of God, the needs of others, holy living, obedience to God, are just passionlessness concerning living in the face of God, is not that which recommends much, and is often the occasion, and rightfully so, of much criticism. These men were lovers of God, and Paul intended as much as he was able to infect the Corinthians with that by sending these kind of men into their presence. He encourages them by whom he sends. He defends the cause of Christ by whom he sends, and lays before us an example, a pattern, a way to follow. In these two first sections, which come from a collection of the different verses in the passage, Paul speaks to the method that he takes in hand to protect the name of Christ and the church. He speaks of a motive which is there as well. He had an interest in the advancement of God's kingdom in the lives of these people. And those things drew him to a pattern of carefulness and faithfulness as he sought the people at Corinth to likewise be faithful. The last verse of our text this morning comes with a conclusion. And you could feel it coming as you walk through the passage. Paul says, you know, we've taken great care. We've been very careful. And I've sent you this man who loves you dearly, and this man who loves you dearly, and this man who respects you and is excited about going there. And our passion is that God might be glorified and that the name of Christ would be protected. But then he goes on to say, so, you know, it's that mama thing again. I carried you for 9 months. Felt like 20. I have taken care of you and fed you and wiped your little nasty nose. And now, this is what you're going to do. Now, Paul is not as, you know, gruff as me in saying that. He's very tactful in this. But you can see him moving from, we have a passion for you, and let me show you where this ought to lead you. Verse 24, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Paul expects that the Corinthians should heed this mandate, this which they had come to assist them with, returning back to the task which they had begun a year ago but laid aside. He said, now pick this up again and prove that your faith is real. Now, we have throughout the centuries struggled with this idea of faith and works, and it is anticipated that the struggle will continue until we die. It is a tension that is sometimes difficult to sort through, because we're always thinking in terms of, if I do this, God gives me something. If I can check these things off my list, God will be happy with me. Well, the end of the day, God's not going to be happy with you at all unless he is happy with you because of what Christ has done for you. You can't check enough things off anybody's list to satisfy God. That's the gospel. The gospel is that men are born sinners, incapable of and undesiring of doing right because they are fallen sinners. And so they compound their sinfulness by their own sins and can't work their way. It's a hole you can't dig out of. But Christ satisfied all that the Father required and paid the debt for our sin. That's the gospel. And so when we talk about proving our salvation or working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we're not talking about earning something from God, but simply what Paul expresses here. Display your salvation. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But that faith is never alone. So much so that Paul can, in this same discussion with the Corinthians, can lay out before them such plain statements that such and such a people have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are living in immorality, those who are denying the truth of God's word, those that are full of wickedness, they're not believers. Their hearts haven't been changed. But for those who have, he would stir them up to doing that which is right and good and honorable to God. And so, with great care, he lays these zealous ministers before them in that context of, we love you and we are concerned for the kingdom of God, and calls upon them to prove or live out or express their faith with obedience to this command, to give God glory, to encourage the saints, to defend the gospel by faithful living, zealous, faithful living for the cause of Christ. Paul says, give proof. In other words, I have declared to these brothers that you love God and that you desire the good of the kingdom of God and you have an interest in and a love for the saints in Jerusalem. Show them that it's true. And prove that all that we have said, all that we have boasted concerning you, is the truth about your love for God. Paul continues his discussion in the 9th chapter. He takes up the task of the Christians in Jerusalem and encourages also in that the cheerful giving, which, you know, is kind of like that passage in James where James says, I count it all joy when I fall in all kinds of trials. Sometimes that's a strange, this cheerful giving is as strange to us as, you know, counting my joy as counting my trials as joyful. Because it's, we sort of bend inward so easily and think selfishly so quickly. But if you jump into that, give cheerfully, giggle when the plate goes by. If you jump into that without walking through where he's going here, it just seems like some arbitrary demand that you have this particular emotional response to this particular action. And sometimes jumping that far is quite difficult. Giving is a means by which we discipline ourselves and we pull ourselves away from worldliness. But if we just jump to that command and to that task without seeing how Paul has walked us to it, it becomes nearly impossible for us. Paul gathers up these God-loving emissaries, brings them into the presence of the Corinthians, and says, brothers, we know that you love God. Let us help you understand, and let us move towards obedience as an expression of that love for God. That's all he's asking. He is giving a particular occasion, a particular thing that they might express their obedience in because they are lovers of God and he has commended them as so. This text is applicable not only in that narrow scope of our sanctification as it relates to giving, but has a broader application as well that I hope we do not miss. The nature of a converted heart is to be taken up with God, to be zealous for the cause of Christ. And religion, true religion, is a passion and not a pastime. May it please the Father to help all of us who know the Savior to be so stirred to that end that we delight in the chief end of man, to glorify and enjoy God, that we might delight in Him, who He is, and what He's done. And if you are outside of Christ, then I would also encourage you to think through what is being said here. Put aside the question of money and giving and the particular occasion of that discussion, and just ask, what is it that satisfies you in this life? What is it that carries you into the next? It won't be a checklist. It won't be a list of do's and don'ts. It must be Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You once again that You have sustained us for another week. You have once again allowed us to read Your Word, to hear an exposition of it. And all that we do, we understand that it is flawed, imperfect. But yet, Lord, I ask once again that that which has been read and that which has been preached would be made effectual not by the power or the abilities of the preacher, not even by the strength of the minds of the listeners, but rather by Your Spirit. We sit here as a needy people, all of us with such a variety of different needs. And the meeting of them is an impossible task for any sermon or any man, but not so for You. Speak to Your people, take Your Word to their heart, draw them to Yourself. Cause us to rejoice in You more than ever before. Give us grace. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.